Tonight's scripture reading comes from Psalm 9. I'm just going to read the first two verses of this tonight, as we're going to be looking at the entirety of the psalm. They read, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high." The ninth psalm is probably connected to the tenth psalm. They may have originally been one poem, many believe. In some old manuscripts of the Bible, and I believe in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. If they're not one psalm originally, they certainly go very well together because they are made up of an acrostic poem. They start with the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet and go through the end of the Hebrew alphabet. There's at least one letter missing, and it's not really known why that letter would be missing. But essentially, Psalm 9 begins with the corresponding letter of our alphabet, A, and goes all the way through Z to the end of the 10th Psalm. Some suggest that they're not together, but they fit together in the acrostic poem style. One follows right after the other in the alphabet, so it seems to me that it's a pretty likely case that they once were one. Now, the perspective of Psalm 9 and 10, the two perspectives of them are quite different. So maybe that's one reason why some people say that they're not connected. Psalm 10 is very personal. It's on an individual level. It reflects something that a lot of the psalms reflect, the first psalm reflects, which is the righteous man contrasted with the wicked man. And really, it's told from the perspective of the righteous man who is lamenting the wickedness of men in the world. The ninth psalm is more oriented toward community. It's oriented toward the nation of Israel. It's about Israel and all the nations around her. So it has a much broader scope. But that alone wouldn't, I don't think, cause it to cause somebody to say, well, then those two don't belong together. Well, it's just two different ways of saying the same thing, just two different perspectives, it seems to me. Psalm 10 is different also in that it is a begging for God to show up in times of distress and trouble. In the ninth psalm, the writer is sure that God will show up. I think they're at least complementary psalms. You'll notice at the beginning of Psalm 9, there is a heading there that tells us that it is a psalm of David and other things that virtually mean nothing to us, but meant something to somebody at some point, musicians or somebody. The 10th psalm has no heading to it. But as I mentioned, they are connected in an alphabetical sense, in an acrostic poem sense. Psalm 10 picks up where Psalm 9 ends. So, it's essentially the same problem from two different vantage points. Where is God while the world seems to be burning? Or where is God while wicked people persist? Well, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two things. And, of course, as with many of the psalms, we realize that although the language is a little bit different for us, it's a culture that's far removed in time and detail from the way in which we live these days, the relevance of the psalms continues to show itself. The psalms are always relevant. If somebody could be thinking, or David could be thinking 3,000 years ago, where is God while everything seems to be going to pot? There's not a whole lot of difference between David's view of the world and our view of the world. Or in the 10th Psalm, where is God while wicked people seem to get away with everything? Well, that's not a whole lot different either. So the Psalms demonstrate themselves regularly to be relevant because they deal with relevant human problems that are always human problems. And so while the perspective may be a little bit different, or the culture in which it is written might be a little bit different, the reality is man is pretty much the same creature that he's always been since the fall in Genesis 3 and the curse that God placed upon this world as a result of it. The world is pretty much the way it's always been. And as Solomon, David's son, wisely wrote in his aged years, there is nothing new under the sun. What has been will be, he wrote. So although we do tend to get a little concerned and a little frazzled sometimes at the things that are going on, just understand that the things that you and I are dealing with right now, 2021, the year of our Lord, are essentially, in principle, exactly the same kinds of things that David was dealing with 1,000 years before Christ. And the same kinds of things that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve dealt with. For the sake of time, we can't address Psalm 9 and 10, so I'm going to address the 9th Psalm tonight. And I'm going to leave the 10th Psalm to you, for you to consider and read on your own, perhaps in reflection, following this lesson, as it is a companion psalm. But we're going to focus our attention tonight on the 9th. I'm going to break the psalm up into several sections that we can look at, pretty much the way that it's constructed. The way that it is constructed from top to bottom, from the first verse down to the 20th, is not necessarily the way that the writer intends for it to be looked at or focused upon. And what I mean by that is that in most instances in the Psalms, remember that this is poetry, and it's a particular kind of poetry. It's not like Western English poetry. It's ancient Hebrew poetry. It has there are different things emphasized. And the same thing would be true of the Greek language, for example, where sometimes you read a sentence, if you could read Greek, sometimes you read a sentence and it doesn't begin anywhere near where we would start. We like to start with the subject. Tom went to the store. But if you're a Greek-speaking person and perhaps store is the most important part of that sentence, you may actually start with the word store because you want the person to understand, this is what I want you to focus on. That sounds silly to us, but that's the way it is. And sometimes people say, well, we need a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek to English. Well, that's possible to a degree. But if you try to line the words up exactly the way they are in Greek, sometimes you're going to get gobbledygook. You have to find the subject of the sentence and rearrange it into English. And in the Hebrew poetry, sometimes the emphasis of the poem, the main point that David wants us to know, because it's an artistic medium that he's using here. It's not just David saying stuff. It's David also saying things artistically. In using the Hebrew poetry, sometimes he wanted the reader to focus on some central thing in the poem. And so while he may start, as he does, with this one, with words of praise, that's actually really the last part of the poem. The way that, and many psalms are like this. So when you read verse 1 and 2, that's really the result of the whole rest of the poem. And you're meant to ask the question, well, how did the writer get to this state of mind? So if you look at verse 1 and 2, we just read it a moment ago, it kind of to us in English looks like an introduction, but really, and it is an introduction, but really it's supposed to cause us to ask a question. That is to find the topic of the poem somewhere else. What this is a result. This is a consequence. I will praise thee, O Lord. Now, stop right there. In the New Testament, let me give you an example of this. In the New Testament, when Paul is writing in the book of Romans, when he gets to the end of both chapter 8 and chapter 11, at the end of an argument, or at the end of a thought, he breaks out into an anthem of praise. That's how he wraps up the subject. But here, the psalmist is starting there with the anthem of praise. I will praise thee, O God, with my whole heart. I will declare or show forth all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. That is a consequence. That's the state of mind he has gotten to, perhaps after all the events of chapter 9 or Psalm 9, and maybe even all the events of Psalm 10. After working through the problem with God, the conclusion is, I am going to praise God. So, these are the things that I will do. So this is going to break it up into several sections. The first one is, these are the things I'm going to do. And the reason I'm going to do them is related to us in the rest of the poem. So he says, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to show forth, or I'm going to declare his works. Well, what works? Well, I'm going to tell you in a minute, he says. I'm going to be glad. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to sing praises. That's the conclusion. So he's been through some darkness. There are those that suggest this might have been written after the incident with Goliath. Nobody really has it nailed down. Any speculation. There's 1,000 ideas and instances in David's life that this could have followed. But one thing I want to say about this is that it's so easy to lose perspective, isn't it? I think it is. I think it's easy to get distracted. I think it's easy to get distracted by our sorrows, to get distracted by our griefs, to get distracted by our worries. Now, that's not to say that we should become Stoics. That's not to say that we should try to find the path to where you no longer, I mentioned monks this morning. One of the things that Buddhist monks try to do is they try to separate themselves from all pain. I mean, it's just an Eastern variety of Greek Stoicism. And the idea is that you can so manipulate the mind as to separate yourself from your experiences. And meditation, at least deep meditation, is supposed to be able to separate you from those things so that rather than actually experiencing physical or emotional pain, you actually kind of hold it at a distance and look at it in your mind. Well, that's the Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy is that nothing moves you. You know, what's interesting is that Jesus didn't live his life that way. Jesus lived his life in a heightened state of emotional awareness. Jesus didn't separate himself from suffering, did he? He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Do you ever think about that phrase that Jesus was acquainted with grief? What does it mean to be acquainted with somebody? Well, it means you know him pretty well. You've been hanging around with that guy. Yeah, I've known this person for quite some time. Jesus was acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. Jesus was angry, experienced the emotion of anger, and used it properly. But Jesus was no Stoic. Anyway, to get back into the point here, it's easy for us to get caught up in the emotions and the things that we feel and experience in this life and to lose focus as a result of that. Now, we need to feel those things. We can't bury that stuff. I don't know where that comes from. That's kind of a Spartan attitude to have. Now, that's not to say that we should go around crying about everything all the time. But somewhere in between that, never having any control over yourself, and being rather Spartan about everything, is the balanced reality of just experience and things that we experience. But we have to be careful in the midst of those experiences not to get sidetracked from God. That's where it becomes dangerous, and it's easy. It's so tempting to abandon God when times are tough. It's easy to blame God when times are tough. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it's easy. And the only reason I know that is because I'm human. And the reason why you know that is because you're human. And by the way, God is not afraid of our frustration. God is not afraid of our having difficulty, having difficult experiences and having a hard time getting through them. God's not afraid of that. It doesn't bother God in the very least when we bring those things to him. But what certainly must bother our Father is when we think we should just hold all of that into ourselves and not ask for any help. Isn't it a soul-crushing thing to think that one of your children or maybe a very good friend of yours is going through something absolutely soul-crushing and they wouldn't tell anybody about it? They wouldn't reach out for any help? If I knew that my kids were in that kind of pain and distress and never said anything to me, it would crush me. Well, it's easy to turn into the self. It's tempting, and maybe it's so easy because God is unembodied. Right? If God, we think to ourselves, if God were right here, you know, standing right here next to me, well, you know, God did that once. And the miracles didn't make much difference, and his presence didn't make much difference oftentimes when it came to unbelief. People looked at Jesus right in the eye and still didn't believe. So, be all of that as it may, I'm not sure that's the answer. Doesn't seem to be the answer, or God would put himself in front of us all the time, wouldn't he? I dare say it might do something or have a negative impact on our will or on our trust that we could actually trust that it was God. I don't even know if we'd believe it. Most people didn't when Jesus came. So I think God had the right idea in mind all along. But it's easy to let go of God and cling to something more tangible, even if it's our own reason. When we're suffering, when we're on life's ledge, and it would feel better to have a rope in hand than to say, God, help me. Ideally, I guess we'd like both. But what I found out in life is that sometimes we're out there on the ledge and we'd really like something and we'd really like God to throw us something. And sometimes we don't get anything, or at least not what we think we were going to get. And those are the moments, I think, when we really need to remind ourselves. Remember where David ends up at the end of this. I know it's at the beginning. But that's where he ends up. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to declare his works. I'm going to regale him and worship him and trust him and sing and praise his name. Well, what happens if you don't understand, or what happens if you don't get the answer that you want? What difference does it make? I'm going to praise God. I'm going to thank God for what I have been given. I'm going to thank God for where I perceive that he has answered me in ways that I didn't deserve. You know, I can't do the math in my head very quickly, but I mean, I've been alive 44 years, over 44 years. You know, the number of days that I could count out of those 44 years and some almost a half of another year. You know how many bad days I've had? I've had bad days. And my bad days, just like your bad days, they're heavy days. Those days are longer than the good days, aren't they? Where every second seems like hours. Yeah, we know what that's all about. And we've all had them. We've had bad seasons. We've had bad years. I've had bad years. Nothing seems to go right the whole year. But even if I'm honest and I go back even to the worst years that I can imagine, the blessings with which God has blessed me in the worst of my years still have outnumbered all of the horrible things that I've either done to myself or have been done to me. My heart, just like yours, beats 100,000 times a day. And every single one of those electrical impulses comes from God. My heart didn't create itself. It doesn't run on its own. It's not some wound up clock. It's just some automatic function of the universe. What was built into me and what was built into you is a product of our Creator. And the Bible says very, very clearly in the book of Hebrews that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Your exchange of carbon dioxide and oxygen right now is by the word of his power. You're not even thinking about it, and you're doing it anyway. 100,000 times if we make it to midnight, your heart and my heart will beat, and we have nothing to do with it. Nothing. And the world, the universe, the cosmos works like that. It's an amazing thing that God lets us participate in anything at all. And the reason why it doesn't fly off the handle and spin out of control and rip itself apart. And we are on the razor's edge, the entire cosmos, but right down to our very existence is on the razor's edge. It's by the thinnest of margins that our molecules hold together. And those bonds that hold us together, that make us a corporal being, are held together by his power. And we never even think about it. We just go. We just do. It's easy, so easy, to abandon God when some negative thing happens. Or to get angry with God. Or, and I said this just to somebody just this week, you know, I think there's a difference. Now, you're welcome to correct me if you think I'm wrong on this. I could be wrong on this, but I think this is right. There's a big difference in my mind between asking questions of God and questioning God. To me, there's a big difference. One has built within it the supposition that God somehow is not nearly as good as we're told that he is. And we have some evidence of how volatile that concept is. That's how Satan deceived Eve. That was the first sin that came into the world, that God doesn't really care about you. God is holding something back from you. And I think that's the inclination of all of humanity, is to always reserve a little bit of fear within ourselves to say, well, if there is a God, because of the bad things that happen in our life, well, if there is a God, maybe he doesn't really love us like I thought he did. That's the fear. You see, faith approaches any given situation and says, I know that little fear is not the truth. And no matter what happens, come what may, whether it's positive or whether it's negative, I'm going to go ahead and trust God anyway. I can't see the end from the beginning of this. Have no idea how long I'm going to go through this. Don't even know if I'm going to get out of this. And by the way, I don't say that flippantly. I understand that really stinks. It would really, really stink if there was no God at all, because then it would really, really be pointless. The suffering that you and I deal with in this life, if there is no God, is absolutely ludicrous. It's pointless. As soon as we get sick, as soon as we get some diagnosis of something, it's just as well to off ourselves, because there's no God and nothing else matters. And the minute that we lose quality of life, just let it go. In my opinion, if there's no God, what's the incentive? Why? Why would we stay here and suffer more? Why would we go through anything else? Why would we go through one more surgery? Why would we go through one more treatment? Why would we do that if there's no God? if when we die and leave this world, that's it. I don't see the point. Maybe that's just me being a bit of a skeptic at heart, but I think that's what Paul is saying. He's reflecting the prominent philosophy of the day in 1 Corinthians 15, which is really not that different from the philosophy that we have in our world today, which is eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what he's saying? What difference does it make? And you know, I grow a little weary. I'm on a tangent tonight, I guess, but I grow a little weary. I grow a little weary of people saying, no. No, you're not thinking clearly. You're really in the big picture here. But in the remote sense, when we go through something, there's a lot of benefit for mankind. You know, I've literally heard this boiled down in a conversation between Ken Ham and Bill Nye at the Creation Museum a couple of years ago. And say what you will about all of that, but I watched an interview and a tour that they did together. Bill Nye was, Ken Ham took him on a tour of the Ark. I think it was the Ark exhibit when it first opened. And he really pressed Bill Nye to say, well, if there is nothing, then what is the, what's the ultimate point? What really matters? And he really kept pressing him on the issue. And I didn't think throughout the course of the interview that Ken Ham, who's the president of Answers in Genesis, I didn't think he did really a great job, honestly, of answering Bill Nye. It got off topic and sideways a number of different times. But on this point, I thought he did a really good job. And he really kind of, you know, put the thumb screws to Bill Nye. You know, the science guy, right? Bill Nye, the science guy. Anyway, he really put the thumb screws to him when he said, well, what's the ultimate purpose then of life? If there is no God, what is the ultimate purpose of life? And he finally got him to say it. And this is what it boils down to. And this is the best. And this is the part that drives me nuts. And again, maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I'm not estimating the value of something properly. I could be wrong about this. I just find this to be so, I find this answer to be so unwealthy. I find it to be so impoverished an answer. And here was the answer. Because we want to reproduce and pass on our genes. Now, maybe, and I always try to reserve a little for maybe I'm wrong about this, but I'm telling you, that doesn't motivate me very much. It doesn't motivate me to do any better at anything. It doesn't motivate me to live any longer. Quite frankly, I don't care. And I'm not certain why anybody really would care at that point. This is what we do with our intelligence. We've gotten to this point, supposedly, over the last 2 million years, that we're so intelligent that we can understand our own evolution, supposedly, to the degree that now we understand our purpose for existence is to pass on our genes. There's a lot of genes that don't need to be passed on, by the way. Anyway. But anyway. The point of that, I think, that I was trying to make is that it's difficult sometimes in the most difficult of situations to trust God. But if God isn't there, then what else is there? And I think this is the point at which David has arrived at the beginning of the psalm. It's the same conclusion that Job reached. Everything of this life was taken from Job. His family, his business, he lost the support of his wife, he lost his health. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think one of the difficulties of that is when you come right out and say that out loud, in general company, it sounds a little crazy. I'll grant that. Go through the hardest thing you've ever gone through in your life and then tell your coworkers, blessed be the name of the Lord. But it sounds crazy. And to a person of the world, I would imagine it has to sound crazy. It has to sound the way it sounded to Mrs. Job. She just cursed God and died. If this is love, if this is how your God loves you, I'd hate to see your God hating you. Isn't that what that sounds like to the world? I'm no fool to that. That's where we stand. We stand in the trust of our God that he will do right. And by the way, the point that we're never going to get to tonight, that is the point of this psalm, is about the righteousness of God, that God will always do right. It just may not be happening right now. And that's tough. That is tough. But pray tell, how is it better without God? What is accomplished without God's help, with having no help? The only possible consolation that you get out of that is that you convince yourself that God doesn't exist and that your beliefs are now aligned with that reality, if you assume that that's reality. Well, I understand that. So then you believe, well, I'm just being consistent with what I believe reality to be. And so that makes me feel better. But it doesn't really do anything for you. It doesn't comfort you. That reality stinks in the end. If that's reality, it is the most impoverished way to live. And Paul did say that in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. So what does David say? What did Job say? What did our Lord say? What did every one of the apostles say as they were marched to their death? I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole being. I will declare all your marvelous works. I don't care how crazy it sounds to people. I will be glad, even if people think I'm nuts. I'm going to rejoice in you. As you see, even if everything is taken away from us, God is worthy of our rejoicing in him. He's great and he's awesome. So I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I don't know of any better way to live. So those are the things that we will do. Well, 1 point out of four, that's not too bad. Tonight, as we close this up, all of us are either coming out of something that's no fun, or in the midst of something that's no fun, or before too long, because it's the nature of the world, we're going to get into something that's no fun. And I don't envy anybody else's trial, and I don't envy my own trial. But I'm so thankful. I'm really thankful when I study the Psalms that God gave us David especially. David was a great and deep thinker and a great artist and a great soul. And David had his foibles too, all too human, wasn't he? What a mess his family was. And a lot of it his own doing. Sounds familiar. But he really loved God. He really cared. He really wanted to do what was right, even though sometimes he forgot who he was and what he was doing. And that's why God loved him so much. And that's why God loves you too. Not because you've done everything so wonderfully, not because you've never failed him, but because you love him and because you want to do what's right. And you try to do what's right, even though you sometimes fail. And he still loves you. His mercy endures forever. So tonight, that's what it takes to be a child of God, is to love him and to trust him, to put yourself in his hands and to say, I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to trust you that my life's going to be perfect if I become a Christian, or I'm not going to trust you when things are going well and I'm going to run away when things go poorly. I'm going to trust you. That's it. I'm going to trust you all the time. And when things get bad, the louder I'm going to sing, and the harder I'm going to pray, and the more I'm going to praise, and the more I'm going to remember all the good things that you've done for me, and the more I'm going to let other people know all the good things that you've done for me. So if you'll get me out of this, God, I'm not making a bargain here. I'm telling you, I'm just going to keep on praising you. And if you've never started that journey tonight, you have an opportunity to do it through Christ. Or if you're in that journey and you find yourself really flailing along, it's as simple as asking for God's forgiveness and starting over again. He will receive you and make you whole. So if you need any assistance this evening in any way that we can help you, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?